Well, happy Mother's Day. And for most of you, that's totally irrelevant, isn't it? You're not mums and you won't be for quite some time. But and any ordinary Sunday night, it'll be totally irrelevant. But there are many amongst us tonight who are mums, and you're not normally here, and it's great to have you with us. We hope you find it a blessing, and not sure why you're here, whether it's kind of one of those reverse Mother Day things where you're just doing it to get your son or daughter off your back, and so that's the way to get some peace at home, to come, or you're actually here because, like Maria, you're wondering whether what it is your son or daughter's fallen in amongst. So either way, whatever reason, it's great to have you with you and with us, and we trust that it's a blessing and it's a great time. I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm just going to explain some parts of the Bible. I've got some thoughts I want to offer about them, and we'll be considering together what all of that means. So there's where we're heading, and I'll pray. Let me do that for us now. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the extraordinary blessing of life, breath, everything you give us. The way you have brought us to life through such an intimate relationship with a mother. We thank you for our mums again. And we pray, please, that as we think about these words that you have inspired and given us, that you might by them work amongst us life itself, new life, in relationship with you and connection with you through the Lord Jesus. We pray, please, that you might cause that to be the case. In Jesus' name. Amen. Now, tonight is going to be an unusual Mother's Day sermon. If you're with us regularly, you'll know that, as Jesus said, our practice is to normally take a book of the Bible and see what it has to say. And we do that deliberately because there's not much point coming and hearing what any of us who speak here have to say, because we don't have a lot to offer particularly. In fact, I'm saying that because no church has a minister that's worth going and listening to. We are like that as well. But when a minister actually opens the Bible, now that's worth listening to, because what the Bible has to say is powerful, and surprisingly powerful. That really is for us the theme tonight, the surprising power of the Scriptures, which is now all well and good given that little intro, but if you're with us a couple of weeks ago, and as Jez has mentioned again, we're going through the part of the Bible we are looking at, which we've chosen to continue to look at for tonight. Judges chapter 4 is a bit crazy, as has been said. It's the account, or at least part of it, gives us the account of a woman called Jael who takes a peg, a tent peg, and a hammer, and while a man is asleep in her tent, hammers the peg through his head and nails him to the ground. Now, as you can imagine, that does him some harm, and he is then dead. Now, there's the passage we're looking at tonight. And it's not quite your normal Mother's Day passage to be set on. So I've been doing some thinking about how do we think about this in terms of Mother's Day. Now, there are some options I've been exploring. One is what to do when he snores. So it might be that, but mums, if you are married and you kind of, you're sleeping, there is something to... Actually, another thought I had was a little bit of child discipline at home. Mums, you might be struggling with your 20-year-old, 25-year-old, and if they're still at home with you. And I reckon what you could do is, here's the deal, I reckon what you do is you make sure you read this account at the dinner table, and then photocopy the page, stick it up in their room with a peg next to it, and a little warning, remember JL, do your jobs. So there's another thought I had about... We won't go anywhere. None of them really do work. I'll tell you the one that does, though. I think the thing that works particularly well is the surprising nature of these accounts, the surprising nature of the Bible. Now, this itself won't sound like a Mother's Day sermon yet either, but trust me, it'll come. The surprising nature of the Bible. It is interesting to me that not many people have read the Bible, but many still have a perception about what the Bible says. I grew up in a home that didn't go to church. I wasn't sent to church. I didn't know about the Bible not until later years. And I still had all kinds of understandings of what the Bible said. I picked it up through friends, Chinese whispers. Someone had said, someone had claimed this. They'd quoted this as being from the Bible. I read a recent document that actually suggested that there are, as you do research across various articles and books that are written, newspapers and so on, there are all kinds of things that are quoted in the paper or in the article or the book from the Bible that aren't actually from the Bible. It's extraordinary how people have certain perceptions. And I'll give you a couple of them. There's you often see that that statement, spare the rod, spoil the child. You know, Bible. Actually isn't in the Bible. There's no statement that says spare the rod, spoil the child. There are a few proverbs that kind of you can bundle together to make it say that, but that statement itself is not in the Bible. Another one, God helps those who help themselves, has been shown to be reported in various contexts as being from the Bible. It's not. It's actually from a man called Benjamin Franklin in the 1700s in America. There's another one, this too shall pass, again, has been regularly quoted as being, it's not in the Bible, but people think it is, not having read the Bible themselves. There are things we assume the Bible teaches, which it doesn't. How many times will you hear at Christmas time that the wise men who came to Jesus numbered three? Actually, the Bible doesn't say there were three wise men. But it's one of those things that's passed into folklore. We understand the Bible says, but it doesn't. And if you read the Bible, it's quite surprising to find it doesn't say that. The other one is, what did Adam and Eve eat in the garden? Apple. No, they didn't. There's no mention of an apple in the Garden of Eden at all, but that's passed into folklore that that's what the Bible... lots of stuff the Bible is thought to teach, which it doesn't actually teach. Now, some of this is harmless and naive, and it doesn't really matter too much, but there is a grave danger for us as a community that as we form an opinion about the Bible and assume that it teaches certain things, we assume often it teaches certain things about the big things, about what God's like, what we're like, and how we relate to Him. And there are all kinds of assumptions in the community about what the Bible says on these things that are profoundly wrong, surprisingly wrong. And it's a wonderful exercise to actually look for yourself as an adult and see what does the Bible actually teach. And my intention with you tonight is to take you through three areas of surprise. And the first one, which comes from Judges chapter 4 and will take us into some reflections on mothers, is the way the Bible talks about women. Over the last 40 years, there has been a movement that presents itself as the liberation of women, a feminist movement, and there are many things to be thankful for that particular movement. But it has lent weight to a myth about what the Bible teaches concerning women. You see, for the liberation movement to have worked, it needed to embrace tell a story about the way things were once upon a time. And the way things were once upon a time was the age of oppression. And for this movement to be seen as the great liberator and the great entry into a new freedom for women, it needed to emphasize the past oppression. Now, in many contexts, that was entirely true and appropriate. But often the Bible was, in this little story, was told to be the source of this oppression. So that before the Christian faith came, or the Bible came, you know, there was a much greater freedom amongst men and women and so on, but then the Bible came and its story of oppressing women became part of the nature of our society and crushed and destroyed. And so in the freedom that we pursue, it's a freedom away from what the Bible teaches. And so this myth rolls around through society about what the Bible teaches and the way it presents a view of women. But my point with you tonight is that when you look at the Bible and what it actually says, and in particular these two chapters give us some start in that direction, you'll find that it doesn't fit with that presentation particularly at all. These two chapters introduce us to two women. The first of whom is, let's now look at the Bible, Judges chapter 4. The first of whom is called Deborah, verse 4. Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was leading Israel at that time. She was leading Israel. Now, isn't that a surprise? In the Bible, it says here's a woman who was leading the nation of Israel in ancient times. There's a surprise. Later, you find in this same chapter the woman Jael, who we'll look at in a little bit more in a moment, who actually is the hero intentionally of the events that are recorded for us here. Now, I have a few things to unpack with. I've got three surprises I want to draw your attention to, the first of which is about women. But it is this very first one to think about, what does the Bible present and say about women and men and us together? What does it say about women particularly? And I'm suggesting to you the surprise it is not what we've been told, oppressive and down on women. It is actually richer, more sophisticated and insightful in its understanding of women in relationship with men and us together. much more sophisticated, much richer, much more profound, and much more liberating. For all our pride about our new freedom, we have actually taken ourselves, and I want to show you this in a moment, taken ourselves into the potential for a new oppression, which the Bible will help us avoid. Deborah is one of the judges of Israel. Now, that's a word that you may not have heard before, but it is the title of the book, and it's the title of the book because the book recounts for us a period in Israel's history where this nation of Israel is you know, the forebears of the same nation you see in Palestine, around the Mediterranean there. It recounts for us a period in their history some thousands of years earlier, so actually 1,300 years BC through to about 1,000 years BC, so that's, we're talking 3,500 years ago from us, and 3,000 years ago from us. So that kind of period of history, known as the Dark Ages, actually, in the nation's history, when they'd come out of something of a renaissance, a kind of a golden resurgence, where under the leadership of Moses, by God's grace, he used this unifying work of Moses to rescue the people out of slavery. They were in slavery in Egypt, rescue them out of there and bring them towards this wonderful new land which he had prepared for them to live in. Moses dies, and under the successor to Moses, a man called Joshua, which you can read about in the book of Joshua, which is just prior to this one we're looking at tonight, he takes them into the land, leads them into that country, into that whole region. And with under his leadership, they exercise extraordinary strategic power and so on. And under God, by his grace, win a number of victories and battles through that region and establish themselves in the land. Now, this book, the book of Judges, begins with the end of that era. Joshua has now died. Chapter 1, verse 1, at the death of Joshua, the Israelites asked the Lord, and now it's a recounting of what happened to the tribes of Israel in the land without this particular leadership. And so, in that context, that's the situation within which we read about Deborah, who is a judge. Now, judge doesn't just mean sits in court giving verdicts. It actually means deliverer, saviour, leader. And so our translation actually translates it that she was leading Israel at that time. Now, in the text and in the context, the mention of Deborah, and in fact the raising up of Deborah to be in this position by God, is making a point. Be careful, though, that you don't jump to modern conclusions about what that point might be. One of those modern conclusions might be simply, well, see, there you go, women can lead just like men. Men and women are the same. That's a modern conclusion. It's not the point the passage is making. In the flow of the account in this time of history, it's making a point, and it's not simply that men and women are identical, can interchange. It's rather that every leader God raises up through this dark period of time is extraordinarily surprising. Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was leading Israel at that time. It was surprising in its ancient context that Deborah was leading. She was a woman. The point that runs through this book, however, is of a piece with that, which is when God works to rescue his people, he does it in surprising ways. Now, he uses these surprises typically to put the arrogance of others in their place. And this, of course, should make us ready for the coming of Jesus, who is the great judge, the great deliverer, the final perfected fulfillment of all the judges, who comes as a surprise. He comes as God amongst us, but not with power displays and incredible looks and so on. Rather, the Bible says, Isaiah 53, he came looking like someone that we wouldn't be attracted towards. He comes as a suffering one. He comes as one who goes meekly to the cross, like a sheep, like a lamb, and is slaughtered without raising it. He comes as one that we despise and reject. He comes in weakness, and yet it's by that weak power God works an extraordinary miracle to save humanity. Now, all of this is setting the scene for that. But the particular point here is that God affirms what cultures so often despise, and he does it to humble those who do the despising. in this case, the arrogance of men. And so God raises up Deborah to show men their great foolishness and arrogance. And right here, 3,000 years ago, is a critique of oppressive male society, centuries before the feminist movement, in the Bible, the book that is meant to be the very cause of that oppression. Now, as I say, God, the Bible, is not making this point in some simplistic fashion that men and women are identical in every way. Clearly, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible will talk about the fact that there are differences, and clearly it's not the case in our lives together. Clearly, men and women are not the same. Just look around. They look much nicer than we look. There's something wonderful about those differences, and we'll come to it in a second. But it is interesting that even the fact that I mention we have differences causes some people to get nervous. It's kind of a fraught thing to do. And every attempt that I hear of others who do point out in the public sphere that men and women might be different always arouse incredible debate. Have you noticed? Now, God is certainly here making a point, and he's making the point in the context of this country of his people being oppressed by a people called the Canaanites, and they're oppressed because of their sin, their failure to honour God. And so they cry out to God, they come to their senses, which disaster often brings us to. They cry out to God, and God in his mercy sets out to rescue them through two extraordinary women. Men are part of it, and I'll take you through it very quickly in a moment to show you how they are part of it, but it's the women who sort it all out. Actually, no. It's God, through the women, who sort it out. Let me take you through it. Come with me to verse... Let's go five. She held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. Now that means it's in the kind of central south region of Israel. And the Israelites came to her to have their disputes decided. She was this extraordinary figure in ancient Israel. She sent for Barak, son of, from Kedesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun, and lead the way to Mount Tabor. I will lure Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops into the Kishon River and give him into your hands." Now what Deborah has done, she's received a word from the Lord, from God, and she calls to the commander of the armies of Israel. So she's the leader of Israel, she calls to the commander of the army. A man called, you can see... Barak, you can see his name there, calls to Barak and says, "This is what the Lord says. I want you to go. I'm going to lure Sisera, who is the commander of the enemy armies." You got the two names? Barak, commander of the Israelites. Sisera, the commander of the oppressing country. "And I'm going to lure him into the Kishon River and give him into your hands." Now, just a quick by-the-by, actually, for your interest. You don't have to all capture this, but... it is significant that the way victory occurs is through the chariots being caught in the river, which is identical to the way God rescued the Israelites out of Egypt with Pharaoh and his troops. And also, interestingly, after that victory with Egypt, there was a song sung by Miriam. You get exactly the same parallel here in Judges chapter 5, with a song by Deborah in response to God's victory of casting the chariots into the water. You're meant to pick up those parallels. Here is another great deliverance, just like the Exodus deliverance that God is working. And again, women rejoice and sing, having perceived and understood properly what is going on. All of those parallels are meant to be picked up. But what you get is now... this word given by God to Barak, he receives the word, but you look there in verse 8, look to how he responds. Barak said, "If you go with me, I'll go, but if you don't go with me, I won't go. I need you to hold my hand." Deborah responds, verse 9, "Very well, I will go with you, but because of the way you are going about this, the honour will not be yours, for the Lord will hand Sisera, the enemy, over to a woman." Now, which woman? Is it Deborah? We don't know. It's meant to just hang there for a moment. Then you hit verse 11. "Now Heber, the Kenite, had left the other Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, Moses' brother-in-law, and pitched his tent by the great tree near Kadesh." What? One commentator on the Bible said, "Who cares that Heber the Kenite? Well, why are we even told this? It comes out of the blue. Who is this bloke? We're just told he pitches his tent. There must have been lots of tents. Why are we told about this particular one?" And it sits there hanging. But then the account goes on. We find the battle begins, and verse 14, Deborah said to Barak, "Go, this is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you?" So Barak went down Mount Tabor, followed by 10,000 men. At Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army by the sword, and Sisera abandoned his chariot, fled on foot. But and the reason he abandoned his chariot is because it's bogged in the mud, in the water, you see. And but Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as all the troops of Sisera fell by the sword. Not a man was left. Sisera, however, the commander of the enemy, fled on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber, who we heard about in verse 11. Now, we're told there that this tribe, the Kenites, were actually friendly with the community that Sisera was part of. So he sees someone safe. He goes in to the tent with her. "I'm thirsty," verse 19. She gives him something to drink. Standing in the doorway, verse 20, he tells her, "If someone comes by and asks you, is anyone here, say no." Now, it's worthy to note, in the original language, which was Hebrew, the text actually says, "If someone comes by you and asks, is there a man here, say no." Exactly. There is no man here. And the irony is meant to be obvious. But Jael, Heber's wife, picked up a tent peg and a hammer, went quietly to him while he lay fast asleep, exhausted. She drove the peg through his temple into the ground, and he died. That is a woman you don't want to camp with. Right? That is quite an arm. Bang, dead. Now, we're not told whether that's a morally good thing that she did or a morally bad thing she did. Was it murder or was it just payment for an evil man's crimes? We're not told any of that. It seems to not be of particular focus. The fact is an enemy has now been killed. Reflect wonder, but it's not particularly the focus of the account. It happened. She did it. I am woman, hear me roar. Now that is quite a lady. And here it is, the first surprise. I'm going to make comments about three surprises. The first surprise is the way the Bible talks about women. You cannot read the Bible. I mean, you can hear people talk about the Bible, but you can't actually read the Bible and come away with a notion that it thinks women are weak and soft. It's just not the Bible in the way it portrays women. Now, they aren't men. The Bible does make clear that we are different, men and women. But the differences aren't as simple as men hard, women soft. Men courageous, women weak. It's just not the way the Bible portrays it. It's the way people think the Bible portrays it, but it's not. That's a great surprise for many people. Strong women in the Bible are celebrated and honoured and affirmed. The portrayal of the Bible of women, it goes much like this. Let me give you the Proverbs. The book of Proverbs is a book we looked at some time ago now together. It's a book about the collected sayings and wisdom of the very great wise ones in the ancient world. It's an extraordinary book, and you ought to chase it through and have a read of it. The book ends in chapter 31 with the portrayal of a woman who is extraordinarily wise. She is powerful, thoughtful, energetic. She works hard, she trades, she buys and sells, she makes wealth, she clothes, she's thoughtful, insightful, relied upon. Extraordinary picture of a woman is given to us in Proverbs 31. Now, what is that? The temptation is to imagine there is just the writer of Proverbs finding a woman and going, here's someone, I'll write about it. I want to suggest to you it's otherwise. When you understand two things. The word wisdom in the original language is a feminine word. Now, I'm going to freak a lot of you out here, but if you only know English, you won't have a clue what I'm talking about, but if you've learned French or many other languages, you'll know that words are either feminine words or masculine words or neuter words. That's what language is, except for English. We don't have it in English. We've lost all of that. But in the word in the Hebrew, the word wisdom is feminine. Note that. Second thing to note, it's the last chapter. It's his moment to sum up. So what's going on? Has he just found a woman and thought, oh, no, suggest to you this. He's gone, let me now portray what wisdom looks like personified, made as a person. How would you show wisdom to look as a person? You'd show it as a female. You'd show it as a woman. In all the array of glory and greatness and beauty. Because wisdom is a beautiful thing. And so the writer gives us a rich personification and portrayal of wisdom, and it's a woman. There's the Bible's portrayal, ladies, of what it is to be wise. It's a woman. You come to Jesus in the New Testament, and you find on one occasion, recounted for us in Judges chapter 4, John chapter 4, that Jesus is moving through the countryside, and he comes to a well, and he sits down to get a drink, and there's a person there that he talks to who helps him with the water. And when the disciples come back, having visited elsewhere, in verse 27 of chapter 4, they make comment on he was sitting and talking with a woman. Now, they make note of it. Why? Well, because that's an extraordinary thing for a first century rabbi to do, to even talk to a woman. But Jesus was that extraordinary man. And I dare say they were noting it because they wanted to demonstrate the revolution that Jesus was bringing about relationships between men and women. He was bringing a revolution that critiqued his culture and said, men and women relate like this. Me as God come amongst you has come to critique oppressive male culture. Here's the Bible. Centuries before the feminist movement and the way it thinks about women is extraordinary and affirming. Now, the Bible does note that men and women are different. In Judges chapter 4, Deborah was the judge amongst a crowd of male judges, but she wasn't the leader of the army, unlike the other judges. There are differences, the Bible notes. But the surprise for us is, I want to suggest, that within a Bible, within this book that notes our differences and commends different roles and affirms our differences, is this powerful affirmation of the equality of men and women. Radical. And the strength and wisdom and dignity and worth of women. Yes, profound. And all of this centuries before the modern liberation movement. Now, I'm suggesting this is a surprise. And I think I'm right. I think most people are astonished to know this. That women are presented in the very first pages of the Bible as equally in the image of God, together, alongside, not under and suppressed, you see. Extraordinary picture. I think this is particularly a surprise for our day and age because we can only conceive of equality. And here I'm going to give you some social commentary. I think it's particularly a surprise in our day and age because we can only conceive of equality in the midst of sameness. For us, the only way for two people to be equal is that they can do the same things the same way. You just watch any reaction when someone suggests that a man might be stronger than a woman. It brings about much reaction. Why? Because our presentation of equality depends on us perceiving them to be the same, and any differences are merely socialized, are merely brought about the way we've been raised. They're not inherent in who we are. Because if they're inherent in who we are, our culture's basis for equality disappears and we can't have equal anymore. Because we depend so much on us being the same. Whereas the Bible has a much more sophisticated conception of equality. It's founded not on sameness of activity or role or contribution, but on the dignity and worth that God bestows on us by virtue of him creating us equally in his image. It's not because of the equal contribution, activity or role that we do. It's because of the dignity and worth that he bestows on men and women. And the danger with our simplistic pursuit of equality based on sameness is eventually a new oppression. Did you notice, I'll give you two examples of this. I don't know if you take any notice of tennis, in a recent tennis tournament in Australia, there was discussion by one commentator about the merit of women tennis players earning the same sponsorship money and prize money at the end of the tournament as men. Now part of you go, what? Men and women are equal. Of course they should get the same amount. And he goes, yes, that's exactly my point. Men and women are equal. And if they're going to play on the same playing field, then we measure their value by their pulling power. And if men pull a greater audience and greater marketing power, they should get more because they're doing more. Now, what's happened here is that man has simply operated with equality, sameness. If they're not performing the same, they don't get the equal pay. Many were horrified. But he was simply following through the implications of our last 30, 40 years' perception of where equality comes from, sameness. He was just radically pursuing that. I'll give you another example, actually, that relates a little bit to that. It's an odd thing that we still have female sport, don't you think? Men and women, if we're going to be equal on be the same, let's make the playing field the same. No more girls' sport. All together, compete on the same basis. Now that would create a new oppression, because men and women cannot compete on the same playing field when it comes to matters of strength, because we are different, and it's a reality. Let me apply this a little bit further. If equality is based on being the same, and a woman is only equal if she does the same as a man, and what is valued is economically driven environment, then a woman to be equal to man must be in the workforce the same as a man, working the same hours as a man, and earning and producing the same amount as a man. Think with me a little further. Do you see the danger with that thinking? What the thing we've created? It actually threatens the very thing we're celebrating tonight, Mother's Day. Because at the point of motherhood, the differences between men and women become very obvious. Mothers are necessarily more involved than men in motherhood at some points. You see, it doesn't matter how much I try to carry a baby, I can't. I mean, look, you know, I can carry a baby, but I can't carry a baby. Do you know? And it doesn't matter how much I try, I cannot go through that process. And let me explain, men and young women, being pregnant impacts your ability to do things. My wife was trying to prove otherwise by teaching the kids, when she was 9 months pregnant, how to skip. Unaware that her centre of gravity had significantly shifted over the last 9 months and she tripped and broke her ankle. So, no, don't express sympathy for her. I had to keep lifting the cast back on the delivery table because it fell off. It was so heavy all the time. Oh, no, come on. No. But the point is simply that there is a physical reality in the motherhood process that impacts a woman's life. And get this one, a man can actually choose not to be at the delivery of his baby. A woman can't make that choice. I know, ladies, you'd love to be able to, but you can't. Now, All of this necessarily takes a woman out of the workplace. You know, I can have a baby, my baby, and still work right through the delivery. It doesn't interrupt my work. Now, I won't have a marriage to go home to if I operate like that, but, you know, it doesn't interact my ability to work. But a mother, she can't work. She has to stop. Do you see? The mere fact of motherhood disadvantages a woman as a worker, as an earner. Unavoidably and inevitably. And if equality is based on our culture's simplistic notions of sameness, whatever you do, I can do, motherhood will always undermine and be in the way of full equality. Now, don't take my word for this. A recent article has come out that's title says this: How modern motherhood undermines the status of women. It's just someone taking through these implications. Whereas the Bible's surprisingly sophisticated insight and presentation of men and women has a power to truly free us, because it not only affirms the reality of our differences, it celebrates them and values them and urges each of us to value each other's differences and to not insist that they're merely culturally formed and to pretend that we can just do each other's role. We're different. It not only affirms and celebrates that, it actually, in the midst of that, affirms very powerfully our deep and profound equality based on the dignity that God has given each of us. And that's a foundation and basis for a whole new life together that's richer and fuller and liberating. So that the Bible actually celebrates motherhood, because it's not valuing a life on the basis of its economic production. It values a life in light of its relationship with God and the mother who brings forth another life at great cost personally, at great distraction and inconvenience, is cherished and honoured and exalted, such as Mary with the birth of Jesus. But equality that's based on sameness will never understand and appreciate that properly. Now let me apply this for a moment, men and women, young men and women. Men and women, don't be taken in by the modern movement and its simplistic notions of equality. Be aware that it will have a pulling power that makes us think of each other as if we are just social constructs and we could be different if we wanted to be. And so you'll put inevitable pressure on each other to perform where you can't and won't well. Young men, don't expect young women and older women and mothers and so on to be just like men. Don't put that expectation and pressure on them. Now, be careful not to do that in a patronising way, because women are much stronger than you in many other areas. What we need together, friends, is grace to cherish each other, and young men to cherish women for who they are, not for what you think they should be, to love and honour in all the differences. And don't buy the line that your value as a person is based on what you produce economically. It's one of the reasons in our society that families are getting smaller. Because, now there's a number of factors. One of the factors is an economic reality that people cannot afford and so on. That's part of it. But why is that there? Because we've actually valued more and more the career path and the importance of work. And so when men and women are saying, let's not be distracted by having too many kids, because it will take us out of the, and we won't have as much, and we won't be able to enjoy the holiday. And so we're having less and less kids because they're a distraction. Do you see the danger of the thinking the world has? It threatens the very thing we're celebrating tonight. Motherhood, which is to be cherished and honoured. Young men and women, we need to keep talking about this together because of the second surprising truth the Bible brings to us, which goes much more quickly. The second surprising truth is an insight more deeply into humanity. The first surprising truth is what the Bible teaches about women and our equality together. The second surprising truth is the way it thinks even more deeply about us as people. It's popular to think that we as a community are equal to the task of self-improvement. Wrestle with me on this one. It's popular to imagine that our society can get together and work out what people will be in the future, what we'll be like together. We can think of ourselves as being able to look back at a previous generation and see how they were stupid, how they come up with all kinds of traditions that were nonsense, and we're smart enough to work it all out. We can form our own way of living together and operating, and it'll be better and much worthwhile. And individually, we think we've got the goods to critique everyone else and sit over others, a previous generation, religion, the Bible, and we know best. Here's the surprising truth the Bible reveals about us, is that whenever we shift away from God and his wisdom, thinking we have the answers, we spiral down. And that's the message of Judges. You know, the account of Deborah has this as its backdrop. Have a look at chapter 4, verse 1 now with me. After Ehud died, the Israelites once again did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Who is Ehud? Ehud is a previous judge. And we're told that while he lived, his strong presence connecting people to God and his word restrained the people. As soon as he dies, the restraint is gone and the people run to their own thoughts and ideas and disappear from God and do what is dishonoring and evil. Thinking they were wise, they became fools. And this happens repeatedly through the judges. The constant refrain is that they serve God through the life of a particular judge, but as soon as he dies, they lose it again. Because left to themselves, left to ourselves apart from God, we corrupt and pollute almost everything we touch. And when we're out of touch with the Bible, operating on our own wisdom, we will always go astray, says the Bible. Now that's a surprise for people. Because we think we're much better than that. It's popular to imagine that we're good, and given space, the good will come out. But let's use the illustration of mums. It is Mother's Day. Mums, those of you who are amongst us, you better help us here. Which of you found that the more that you left your child to their own devices, the more they got respectful, thoughtful, and loving? Which of you found that? No. When you left them to their own devices, they became rude, selfish. You had to actually beat them into shape, didn't you? Spare the rod, spoil the child. Well, you may not have used the rod particularly, but you used the concept of discipline to actually restrain the inner problem. You know, this is a surprise to me. I was sitting with a friend of mine last year who's got a child. The child's now 3, but back then the child was 2. And he's a new dad. He's an older, late father. He had trouble having kids, but he's got a child who was 2. And I said, how's fatherhood going? And he said, you know, the only child. He said, we have loved this child. We've given everything it needs. We're always there for it. And it's so rude. It's always wanting what it wants. And it chucks tantrums. I just don't understand it. And I did what you did. I laughed. I said, you've got to be kidding, haven't you? People are broken. When you give birth to a child, you give birth to a broken child. You've actually got to spend the rest of your days shaping it to give it some semblance of civilization so it can be a reasonably decent person, restraining its... This is all a surprise to our community, but the Bible knew it all along, that we are broken in our very nature, and therefore we need to keep instructing each other about the respect that's due to each different person in our community because we constantly slide away from it. Which takes me to the very last surprise, which is God in all of this. Now, there's much to note. One thing to note is God's control and sovereignty, verse 11. He's the one who puts the tent there because he's determined that Sisera will be handed over to a woman. So he puts the tent there with Jael in it so that Sisera ends up in that tent. There's God in control, which is a comfort. Whatever your circumstances, God is ruling for good. Romans chapter 8, he works all things together, he's in control. Great comfort. But there's more to note. You'll note his control over the battle, verse 14. Did you see how often God is mentioned? This is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you? At Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera. It was the Lord who did all of this, in control. Now, who is he doing this for, though? All of his control, his work of bringing rescue, was for a people who had done evil in his eyes. What does that tell you about God? That the God of the Bible is full of grace and love. Not an unending love where you can presume on it, but an amazing grace that when you cry out to him, he will respond with salvation. Amazing. Even to a people like this. Now that again is different to the popular thinking. Most people think that Christianity is about a program of works that if you do enough and get yourself cleaned up and better, God might have you. The Bible says a profoundly different thing, which we'd love to share with you. Extraordinary, wonderful thing. That God comes to you even in your mess if you would but cry out to him and bring salvation. Let me illustrate this with an ad that's just come out. It's the Dove ad. Has anyone seen the Dove ad on the internet? Some people this morning had. Chase it up later. It's quite a moving ad. It's about soap. But it's Mother's Day, and so I thought I'd use a girl's illustration. Which of you men know what soap you even use at home? I wouldn't have a clue either. But anyway, Dove is a soap that's in the marketplace. And there's an extraordinary ad that's just out recently. It's a very moving ad. It's quite touching. Let me explain to you what goes on. In this ad, they choose half a dozen women, I think it is, and they bring them one at a time into a big warehouse where there's a curtain, and on one side of the curtain they sit down and just look straight ahead. On the other side of the curtain is a professional identikit artist, a man who works for the police department drawing people from descriptions, you see. And he doesn't see her, she doesn't see him, in fact she doesn't even know why she's there. She just starts getting asked questions about her features. Tell me about your hair, what's it like? Tell me about your cheekbones. What are your eyes like? What's your facial features? How's your jaw, your eyebrows, and so on. And he begins to sketch out a picture based on her self-description. Then, now he does that with half a dozen women, I think it is. And then what they do is they get a person who has met this woman recently to come in as well. And they come in, sit down, don't see the identikit person, but he begins to ask her questions. Now he doesn't know who he's sketching, he just says, tell me this friend that you've met about her features. What's her hair like? What's her facial features? What's her jaw? How are her eyebrows? What her eyes look like? And so on. Ears, tell me all this. And he begins to draw a picture based on the description this person gives of one of the others. He ends up with two pictures for each woman. One drawn based on the self-description, one drawn based on the friend's description. You got the picture? We'll call them self-description, your left, friend description, you're right, okay? Now, what happens then is quite moving. They bring each woman back in and they hang these pictures, the self-description on the right, the friend's description, and they bring the lady in, and she looks at these two pictures, aware that the left-hand one is hers, the right-hand one is the friend's, and the ones I saw cried, and they were crying because they portrayed themselves, the pictures that were drawn on the basis of their self-portrayal were hard and ugly. Oh, look, you know, closed eyes, frizzy hair. Now, I don't know what makes a girl look ugly, and wrinkles and crow's feet and these kind of things. Have I got it right? I mean, I wouldn't know. I'm married to a woman who doesn't have any of that. But you know, they're harsh and ugly looking pictures. And the ones described by the person who met them are much more open, glossier hair, open eyes, friendlier, warmer, and so on. And they're in tears going, I had no idea that people see me like that. And it's touching and it's inspiring to imagine that you might be seen far better than you thought you were. Now, here's the thing. People imagine that Christianity is saying something like that. That God sees you as better than you are and how wonderful that is. But the Bible's message is surprisingly different to that. The Bible's message is this. That you know that picture you drew of yourself that was hard and broken and ugly? God's picture is worse. The things you thought were bad, he sees as even worse than you thought. The inner shame and guilt that you feel as a mother, multiply it by 100, that's how God sees it because that's how it is. It's worse. Now that in its first instance is a depressing picture. It's not very inspirational. But you add this to it. God says, I actually know how you really are in your heart, and it's worse than even you imagine. And yet, I love you. I see you at your worst, and I have come for you at your worst. Now, I don't know if you find that inspiring, but let me tell you why it is. Because if you think God has come to you because he sees the thing that's better in you than you don't see, there will always be a secret fear that perhaps you'll find something that's more ugly at some point and reject you. But the message of the Bible is that God sees you at your worst, and at that point sends his son to die for you. While you were his enemy, Christ died. How much more, now that you are his friend through Jesus, will he stand by you forever? Do you see the wonder of the Christian message that's so surprisingly different? And more, God's, and I don't actually know what the Dove ad was about. I don't know how Dove fitted in with it. I don't know whether it was if you use Dove soap, you'll end up like the right-hand one instead of, I don't know what it was, or your friends will all see you better than you are, or whatever. But here's the thing the Bible says, is that God's intention is, having seen you at your worst, by the work of Jesus and his Spirit, to now remake you, and to make you better than you could ever dream you could be, to cleanse you and purify you as his precious bride, and to take you to be with him forever, to live with him as your Lord, as your Master, as your Saviour, as your Deliverer, and know the joy of your salvation all your days, so that he sees you now in Christ as pure and holy. That's an extraordinary message. It's one that frees you from shame and guilt and brings liberation. Pray you know it. And if this is different to the way you thought Christianity was, come and read the Bible with us. How about I pray? Father, we do ask, please, that you might help us appreciate what you actually tell us in the Scriptures, that you might help us see the truth that is so remarkably different to the way our community perceives it to be, that you might help us appreciate that your understanding, presentation, teaching about men and women is so wonderfully more sophisticated, rich, profound, insightful than anything we come up with. We pray, please, you'd help us appreciate that and live in light of it. We thank you for the difficult reality of what you teach about who we are, but we appreciate the wonder of that because it brings us to know the grace, the amazing grace that you have for us, that we can stand by your mercy and not our merits. That you, the God who is so holy and sees us in all our horror, yet still sends your Son to die for us and will stand by us forever. We thank you for that, for the security and the confidence and the joy it gives us, that you, our holy God, will be for us because of Jesus. Thank you. Pray for those amongst us who might not know these things, that you would bring them into a knowledge of them and the life that comes because of them. In Jesus' name.